Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to church today. I'm glad you're here. My name is Tyler McKenzie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am pumped to jump right into part two of a series we're doing right now called Not Like Me, Not Like Me, a series in which we're looking at some of the most hot, most contentious topics of debate in our country, like race, like religion, like wealth, socioeconomic status, and we're looking at what Jesus and the early church had to say about those in sometimes politically correct and sometimes, as you'll see today, not so politically correct ways. Now, as interesting as I was reflecting on my message last week, I realized, man, we really kind of got down and deep, and we looked at a lot of statistics, and we even did some philosophy and stuff like that. And then, you know, as I wrote the sermon for this week, I was like, man, we're doing the same thing. So I don't know why, but this one's a little bit, like this series so far has been a little bit more of a deep dive. So I'd encourage you, feel free to take notes, pull out your phone, you know, pull out a pen, write on your bulletin or whatever it may be, and that might help you follow along. All right. Last week, we talked about racial and ethnic prejudice. This week, we're going to talk about religious difference and how we should treat all the people around us who believe differently than we do. And here's what's so interesting to me about this particular message. 100 years ago in our country, I'm not sure if a message like this would have been needed. You know what I mean? 50 years ago in our country, I'm not sure if a message like this would have been needed because, well, there just wasn't all that much religious diversity. I mean, most of us could go our entire lives without having to do life with someone from a different religion in any sort of real significant way. You know what I mean? But not so in our nation anymore. I mean, we're inundated with diversity. I mean, you look around and there's diverse religions and diverse belief systems everywhere. In fact, I believe we're living in the most diverse version of the United States of America in the history of our planet when it comes to religion. So a few statistics for you. Pew Forum put out a study in 2014. You can throw the stats up there. And if you look on here, it's kind of got four columns. On the left side is the different faiths and subsections of the faith. And then you have in 2007 and 2014 what the percentage of the population of our country was in terms of that particular religious affiliation. And then you kind of have the difference, the delta there on the right column. Kind of lays out for us the religious landscape of our nation. And okay, here's what's interesting about this. You got out of your way there. That's what's interesting about this. What's the only religion that's not really growing in our country right now? That would be us. Now, to our credit, Christianity is still at a 70% mark in our nation. 7 out of 10 people. That means 3 out of 10 people aren't Christians. And that's a lot. And I think that 70% is a little bit inflated because in the study, as I read, they included some of those fringe Christian groups, and I'm not really sure what they believe about Jesus. And I just know a lot of Christians, and so I know there are a lot of cultural Christians out there who say they're Christians, who identify as Christians, but they don't really follow Jesus. So I think it's probably a lot less than 70%. But there you have it. All right, now I'll point your attention to a couple other lines on there. If you look at the line that says Muslim, to support a lot of what you may hear on the news, Islam is exploding in the United States of America. It's more than doubled over the past decade. But at the same time, to kind of deflate some of those fear tactics and sentiments, it's still at only about a 1% mark in our country, which means Sharia law is not coming in 2017, all right? Also look at the Hinduism line. That's nearly doubled. Okay, and look at the whole unaffiliated subsection there. Unaffiliated. 23% of our population in America is unaffiliated, if you will. Atheism is almost doubled. Agnosticism is almost doubled. And then there's that category called the nuns. And if you look at that, man, that is the next large. There's almost as many nuns as there are Catholics in our nation. Now, you know what a nun is, by the way, right? Okay, not that kind of nun, Catholic. You know what a nun is? A nun is a label that social scientists have used to describe a group of people who, when asked, "What's your religious affiliation?" They say, "Well, I have none." They're just apathetic. They just don't care. They've met a Christian that they don't like or a religious person that kind of turned them off, or they just look at religious people and they're like, "Religion has nothing to offer me." But at the end of the day, they don't want anything to do with it. All right, so there you have it. There's kind of the religious layout, and it's a little bit sad, but it's enlightening. We live in a very, very diverse country. We live in a very, very increasingly pluralistic country. And so here's the question today. What are we to do about that as Christians? You know, 50 years ago, Christianity was the American option. And now it's just another option in America. So what are we to do about that? Okay, chances are these numbers don't surprise most of you because you are inundated with this diversity every day. You have Hindus in your neighborhood and you have an atheist in your family and you have Muslims at your workplace or at your gym. And there's all sorts of diversity in your kids' schools and on your kids', you know, soccer team and so on and so forth. So this is not surprising to you. But are you doing anything about it? What should we do about it? We can't just pretend like the last 100 years haven't happened. Because what if God has put all these people in our backyard for a reason? I believe he has. So the question is, how should we respond to them? Now, I want to get to, in due time, what a, you know, good Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christian should do about all this. But before I do, I want to tell you what we shouldn't do about this. Because I'm an observer of culture, and I've noticed that there have been three mainstream, very popular responses to all of our religious diversity in our country. And I think all of them have an element of truth and good in them. But all three of these responses fall a little bit short. No matter their popularity, no matter the fact that pretty much everybody in this room will identify with at least one of these, I still think they don't quite get us there as followers of Jesus. So let's look at these three approaches. First approach, I would call it the irreligious approach. The irreligious approach. And it goes something like this. The irreligious approach says that the world would be a better place without religion. How should I respond to the diversity of religion? Well, I don't really care how diverse it is. I just want it gone. There'd be less extremism. There'd be less violence. There'd be less war. There'd be less evil. So let's just do away with all religion. Amen? Right? No, okay, no. Of course not. Like, okay, chances are very, very few people in this room identify with this. Now, there are some. I've talked to some of you before, but most of us don't because this is not the perspective of a Christian. This is actually the perspective that many in the unaffiliated category take. You know, the atheists, the agnostics, the nuns, and which, again, remember, that's 23% of our population. So even if you don't believe this, chances are many people in your life do. And they don't have a bad argument, do they? All it takes is a Google search of violence in the history of Christianity, Islam, whatever, and it will bring up some pretty brutal atrocities for you. All you have to do is turn your television on to the news for about 10 minutes and you will see something really, really horrifying done in the name of God, right? Doesn't take much time to identify examples of this approach. So here's the question then, are they right? Would the world be better off if we just got the whole religion thing out of the public square, out of the political square, and just pushed it to the margins so that it could just kill off and die off silently? We've evolved past it, right? I mean, like, would that be better? Well, not quite, okay? I don't think so. For three reasons. One, I think that one of the problems with this approach is that it considers all the bad without taking into consideration all the good that religion does, particularly Christianity. I mean, you all know that the backbone of true Christianity is compassion for people. And studies have been done on this. Did you know, okay, if we could snap our fingers and we could disappear all the compassionate acts of Christianity historically, both past and present, we could just like disappear all the selfless acts of giving, all the selfless acts of service, if it could just all be gone just like that. Like, you realize studies have shown that the world would fall apart. It would quite literally fall apart. Nations would fold. Human trafficking and slavery would be endemic. Millions of people would die. In fact, millions of people wouldn't even exist. Hospitals would close. Schools would close. Hope would dissipate. Christian compassion is important to this world. And I think that's an important question for every church to ask themselves. If we disappeared from our community, would they even notice? Good question, right? Now, second, I would also tell you, if you are somebody who takes this irreligious approach, I'd give number two to you as well. Don't confuse Christian violence with the teachings of Christ. Don't confuse the violence of Christians with the teachings of Christ. Because Christ didn't teach violence. You know that, right? Christ taught love. So Christian violence isn't Christian at all, actually. It's sin. And all of us have sin in our hearts. And thank God that the Christian God has a very, very gracious solution to our sin. Now, third, though, in terms of this approach, this is where it really starts to fall apart. Number three here. Okay. Before the 20th century, this unaffiliated category could cry out, well, if we could just get religion out of the political sphere, then it would be peace on earth, heaven on earth. They could say that because there wasn't really any examples of atheistic or secular states built on secular principles with no God in government. There weren't really any examples at that point. But the 20th century gave us some. And I want to point out a few of these to you because I think they'll ring a bell for you. Some of these self-proclaimed atheist states, and it wasn't exactly peace on earth. How about this first one? Does this name ring a bell? Joseph Stalin. Anybody remember him? Stalin was the leader of the Soviet Union from the mid-20s to the 1950s. Under his leadership, it is estimated that somewhere between 20 to 60 million people were killed, depending on which historian you ask. He imprisoned millions in gulag labor camps. He caused catastrophic famines. He organized and led what was called the Great Purge, where he cleansed society of his enemies without due process. So there's a self-proclaimed secular state for you. How about the next one? Mao Zedong. He led the Communist Party of China from the mid-40s to the mid-70s, and people said, well, he's kind of like Stalin. Because he violated human rights for his own governmental aspirations. He was responsible for an estimated 30 to 72 million deaths, again, depending on which historian you ask, through starvation, forced labor, execution, and the likes, ranking him as the biggest killer in the history of the planet Earth. Now, why? Why is this possible? How? Well, I'll tell you how. When you push God out of government, immediately the value of human life decreases because there is no foundation or justification or rationality for human dignity. Have the next one, Pol Pot. Some of you may remember him in your lifetime. Pol Pot was a Cambodian revolutionary who came to power in 1975. Under his dictatorship, the government made urban dwellers move out to the countryside and work in farms and forced labor projects. The combined effects of the labor camps, malnutrition, poor medical care, and state executions of his political enemies caused the death of approximately 1 to 3 million people. Now, that number doesn't look quite as big as the other guys, but check this out. Cambodians only about 7 to 8 million people big when he took over. So we're talking about somewhere between 25 to 50% of the population of his nation he exterminated. I also have Hitler up here on this board. We all know his story, and a lot of modern historians suggest that his government was a self-proclaimed atheistic secular government. Now that's debated, so let's just push him aside. And let's just take Stalin, Mao, and Pol Pot alone. Three very clearly, very publicly self-proclaimed secular, atheistic, irreligious states. And let's add together their death toll in the 20th century alone. Let me tell you what, that number is higher than all religions together of all time. So before we jump on the bandwagon of this irreligious approach and we start throwing stones at all the religions out there, I would suggest to you to maybe consider what recent history has to tell us. Because these secular states haven't exactly been peace on earth, have they? All right, that's the irreligious approach. As you can see, there's some good, there's some positive, there's some truth in it, but at the end of the day, it falls drastically short, and it kind of missed the mark on its own self-awareness and self-reflection. Now, the next two approaches are going to hit a lot closer to home with everybody in the room because these are the ones that Christians tend to take, one or the other. So approach number two, I would call it the protective approach, the protective approach. The protective approach goes something like this. It says, our Christian nation is being taken from us. So we have two options, fight or flight. We either fight for our families and our faith, or we separate ourselves from those who are different and who threaten our lifestyles. We fight We separate. Fight or flight. Now, let me say this. I tell you what I really like about this approach. All right, what I really respect about this approach is I believe at the core, the people who lean this way have a real strong desire to maintain Christian values at the core of our nation. And I agree. I also believe that the people who lean this way have a deep-seated love for their families, for their friends, and for their children, for the next generation, and for their fellow countrymen. And I respect that. I feel that way too. But I think that if we all got really, really honest, and we peeled the layers back on this particular approach, the protective approach, we peel the layers back on the motivations inside of the people who take this approach, I think at the core, what we'd find is fear. People who tend to lean this way, at the core, are very fearful. They're fearful about change. There's so much diversity. I mean, we just don't know what's coming next. They're fearful about the unknown. Now, I know you're sticking out your chest and you're like, I'm not afraid, Tyler, but honestly, think about it. Think about the questions. Think about the anxieties. Think about the scenarios you play out in your head. Most of us who lean this way are motivated by fear. And there's a lot to be afraid of. I'm not saying they're not. I mean, here are some of the questions that I know folks like this ask. How are we supposed to raise our kids in a public school segment or sector that has now pushed God to the margins? That's kind of scary. That causes me some anxiety. I've got a young kid. They'll ask questions like, well, what about terrorists and sleeper cells? I mean, we all remember where we were on 9/11, and it just feels like an attack is imminent once again. Or what about God in this whole equation? I mean, is he looking down on the United States just ticked off? Are we primed for judgment after years of years of years of years of years of moral backsliding? On and on the questions go. On and on the anxieties go. And I don't think they're bad questions. But here's what I love about our God. Our God desires a relationship with every single last one of us. So you know what he tells us to do? He tells us to take those questions, to take those anxieties, to take those fears, and to bring them to him. Honestly, he wants to hear from you. But then he also tells every last one of us that we are not to live fearfully. Right? I mean, if there's one thing I've learned from the scriptures about fear, it's this. Fear in this life is inevitable. But living fearfully is a choice. It's a choice that we can make every single day. And let me ask you, if you truly believe, and I know most of you say you would, if you truly believe at the center of your heart that Jesus has defeated death and he has secured a resurrection life for you for eternity more in the future, if you truly believe that this life right here is but a fraction of your eternal existence, and God's got this, then what do you have to be afraid of? I mean, whether we live in a Christian nation or under Christian persecution, which lots of Christians are, or anywhere in between, what do you have to be afraid of? Whether you die of old age or you die a martyr's death or anywhere in between, what do you have to be afraid of if you truly believe that death is just but a door to a much more beautiful, much more profound, much more eternal and full and real existence? Look, there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear. See, you know why the early church grew? You know why the earliest church that we read about in the Bible and that we revere so much grew at the very beginning? It wasn't because of one nation under God, right? It wasn't because of a majority. They started off with 120 people in a very, very large Roman Empire that was more diverse and pluralistic than our country is today. It wasn't because of Christian leaders or Christian legislation. In fact, the emperors during that time were pagan tyrants. It wasn't because of power or influence. Remind yourself, who was the leaders? Who were the leaders of the disciples? Peter, John, we're talking about uneducated fishermen, y'all, from Galilee. Howdy. I mean, let's just Redneckville. Let me tell you what else it wasn't. It wasn't religious freedom. For the first 3 centuries of the church's existence, they underwent several periods of harsh persecution. I mean, in the first century, there was this emperor named Nero who persecuted Christians in Rome. And you know how he did it? He dipped them in tar, tied them to posts, lit them on fire as torches. In the second century, there's an emperor named Marcus Aurelius who implemented a statewide persecution where he would arrest, torture, and throw Christians into the Colosseum for gladiatorial bouts so people could watch them be ripped apart by wild beasts. In the third century, there's this guy named Decius. He led the Roman Empire, and he made this rule that everybody had to worship the Roman pagan gods. And if you didn't, it could be punishable by death. Now, you know how he enforced it? He created this certificate system where once you worshiped the pagan gods, you'd get an ID badge or a certificate. Okay, and here's how the theory would basically play out. At any point in time, a Roman law enforcement official could come up to you on the street and say, hey, do you have your certificate? Have you worshiped at the pagan temples? And if you couldn't present your certificate, then they could drag you to the temple and say, worship or die, which would have been a problem for a monotheistic Christian. Then at the beginning of the fourth century, the lid completely blew off when this emperor named Diocletian took over. Diocletian started burning Bibles, he started burning churches, and he started targeting clergymen for arrest and for execution. And yet somehow, 10 years after Diocletian's reign ended, Christianity became the national religion of the Roman Empire, basically making it the national religion of the world. Now the question is how? How did they do that? How did they snowball into this amazingly explosive movement? Well, I'll tell you how. It wasn't one nation under God. Again, it was this. There was a group of fearless Christians with fearless faith and bold love. They saw themselves as the light of the world. And so, what's the point of having light if you just hide it under a bushel and you separate yourself? No, you don't hide it under your bushel. I'm gonna let it shine. Right? Okay, you know the song, right? So that's how they operated. Fearlessly. No matter how heavy and thick the darkness was that was looming around them, they were fearless in their light. So let me just say this to you, y'all. And I don't know how you feel, but this is how I feel. If over the next 40, 50, 60 years of my life, the worst case scenario played itself out in America, and I pray it doesn't, but if it did, and somehow the tables were turned and our nation became extremely hostile towards our faith, let me tell you what, I'll be afraid. But I will not live fearfully because I'm going to cling to the truth that Jesus is risen from the dead, and I'm going to claim Paul's words from Philippians 1 as my own. Philippians 1:20, Paul says, I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, never, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or whether I die. Amen? Come on, that's the truth. Now, can you see with the protective approach? There's some truth in it. There's some bona fide fear. There's a deep-seated desire for our nation to maintain its Christian heritage and values and for our families to be safe. But at the end of the day, it doesn't quite get us all the way there because we're not supposed to be motivated by fear. Third approach. This will basically cover everybody else in the room. I call this the inclusive approach. The inclusive approach goes something like this. It says, all religions are valid. All paths lead to God. So can't we all just get along? I mean, come on, you got your truth. I got my truth. You know, my truth's a little better than your truth. But that's okay. We'll all end up in the same place. Let's just hold hands and sing We Are the World. Come on, all right? Now, here's what I love about this approach. I love that at the core of this approach, I feel like people who lean this way are trying to promote love and unity, and that's a good thing. But listen to me. Love that neglects the truth of Jesus is not love at all. It's enablement. And sometimes I believe that this group neglects the truth of Jesus because, you see, Jesus made himself very, very clear about the way he felt about other religions and their efficacy and validity. And what Jesus said about them was not politically correct today. In fact, today, a lot of people will look at Jesus' words and they would say, well, those are intolerant, those are bigoted, those are arrogant, close-minded. And yet they're Jesus' words nonetheless, and so I got to preach them. So don't get mad at me, get mad at Jesus. You can take it up with him, all right? Next time you'll see him is on Judgment Day, so I wouldn't bring it up then. I wouldn't say, Jesus, I got a bone to pick to you. No, just get into heaven, then talk to him. Anyways, okay, this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, John 14:6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now notice the personal singular pronoun, I. I am definite article, the way. Not an indefinite article. He doesn't say, I am a way, leaving loopholes for other ways. No, he says, I am the singular way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Not PC. Again, our culture looks at that and they say, that's closed-minded. That's so bigoted. That's so unenlightened. Okay, and you know why, right? Because in our culture, you're not supposed to tell anybody what to believe or what to think or what to do, ever. Our culture's proclamation is this: I do what I want, when I want, because I feel like it, without your permission, so as long as I'm not hurting anybody. So get out of my face, because I know my rights. In our culture, people worship at the altar of individual freedom, self-autonomy, right? And yet Jesus speaks a different word. I am the way. Now, okay, you know why I believe people really, go back to the inclusive approach for me. You know why I believe people really, really attach themselves to this? It's because it makes them feel good. Makes them feel nice. Makes them feel tolerant. And it makes them feel open-minded. And I can understand a desire for that. You know, people want to skirt conflict. But I would suggest to you that this approach right here is not open-minded at all. Okay, let me present to you an analogy I heard Dr. Greg Boyd use once that I think will illustrate this for me. All right, I want you to imagine that me and four of my friends went camping one night. We wouldn't, because I wouldn't go camping, okay? Hey, here's a great idea. Let's spend a relaxing weekend pretending we're homeless. Yeah, and okay, it's stupid. All right, hiking cool, camping stupid. Anyways, so imagine we're out camping one night, me and four of my buddies, and we set up camp, we wake up the next morning, and we wake up to the smell of smoke and the sound of crackling wood. And so we get up, we look around, and we're like, oh no, the forest is on fire around us. We got to get out of here. All right, now here's the only problem. There are four paths that led to our campsite, and none of us can remember exactly which path it was that led us here, which path it was that would lead us to safety to this clearing about a half mile away. So we begin to argue, because I think it's path one. But my buddy thinks it's two, and my other buddy thinks it's three, and my other buddy thinks it's four. And so back and forth we go. No, it's one. No, it's three. No, it's two. No, it's four. Back and forth we go. Until all of a sudden, buddy number five steps up, and he says, guys, why are you being so close-minded? Why are you guys being so intolerant of all the paths? Don't you know that any one of these four paths will lead us to safety? Now, quick question for you. What makes him right and us wrong? Nothing at this point. I mean, like, all of us have an equal probability, I guess, of being right and being wrong. You know, it could be path one, it could be path one and three, it could be all four. We don't know. Now, let me pull up out of this story for just a second and make a point, and then we'll illustrate it within the confines of the story. Right, here's my point about open-mindedness. All right, what makes you open-minded isn't necessarily coming to an open-minded conclusion. All paths will lead us to safety. Now, that's not what makes you open-minded. What makes you open-minded, rather, is going through an open-minded process of reasoning and investigation in order to find what's actually true. So back to the story. An open-minded solution to the problem would be all of us gathering together quickly, because there's fire coming, and deciding through investigation, through the consideration of all four paths, which path is most likely to lead us out. So let's say we do that. We start looking around and we realize, holy cow, look that right at the end of path number two, there's Tyler's walking stick. You guys remember I had that big walking stick that we came in and had the crook on the end of it, and I laid it down right at the end of the path, and there it is at path two. You know, in path one, there's a berry bush on path one, and we don't remember a berry bush coming in. In path three, it's all downhill, and we didn't have to climb our way here. And path four, if you look about 200 yards in the distance, there's this rock face with a waterfall that it dead ends into, so it can't be path four, right? So it's path two. It's obviously path two, right? Right? All agree? Okay, right. We all agree. All right. That's open-minded. Now, if at that point, though, buddy number five stepped back into the conversation and he said, guys, no, I said it was all paths. I mean, aren't you worried about hurting path number three's feelings? Why are you being so intolerant of path number one? But can't we just be nice to path number four? It's all paths. It's all paths. It's all paths. Now, okay, who's the closed-minded one now? You following me? See, an open mind, being an open-minded person isn't coming to an open-minded conclusion without thinking. It's going through a process, an open-minded process of reasoning and investigation to see which path is most valid. And that is what I would welcome everyone in this room who is searching to do today. Look at the paths. Investigate. And see which path resonates most with the emotions in your heart and the intellect in your head. And then seek the truth. Chase after the truth. Now, I can just tell you from personal experience, I've deconstructed my faith before. I've looked at all the paths. And me, I came to the conclusion that it's not even close. The Jesus path has more explanatory power for the world around us and the way I am and everything else than any other path. But I would welcome you to do the investigation on your own. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he's either right or he's wrong. So be open-minded and investigate that. You still following? All right, can you see how the inclusive path, it has some merit to it, but at the end of the day, it doesn't quite get us there? That's the case with all of them. We've looked at the irreligious path, the protective path, and the inclusive path. So, if none of them get us there, then what's the right way? How should we respond to all this religious diversity, Christians? Well, I'm going to give you my opinion, and I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, this is really, really deep. It's going to blow some of your minds. To be honest with you. In fact, some of you are going to need to write this down so you can meditate on it and pray over it and work this out in your life for the next several years of your life, because I don't know if you can fully grasp the incomprehensible depth of what I'm about to say in just one sermon. But here's my opinion. Here's how we do it. We need to be committed to Jesus without being a jerk. Okay, now, this is going to be very hard for some of us. This is very hard for me sometimes. So I just want you to hear it from another voice besides mine. Will you please look at your neighbor right now and say, don't be a jerk. Also, tell him, don't be a brat or a know-it-all or a butthead. Because it's really that simple. Now, a few pieces of practical advice for you, okay, on how to work this out. One, just an observation from me personally. If you aren't humble and you already know it all, you'll come off like a jerk. And that's because you probably are. If you're a prideful know-it-all, you're a jerk. Your wife's been telling you for years, I'm just telling you now today. Like, just, okay, you don't know it all. You know, I don't know it all. We don't know it all. We don't know all there is about every other religion. Let's stop acting like it. Just because you heard a sermon one time on this, or, you know, I've read the Quran, I've read the Talmud, I've read the Hindu Vedas. Okay, so have I. That doesn't mean I know everything there is to know about that religion. That'd be like handing the Bible to an atheist and saying, hey, read this and tell me what you think. They're going to have certain biases and opinions that they take to that. So let's just be humble and let's pretend like we could actually learn something from someone who's different and try to understand where they're coming from. Here's what I'd suggest to you. You don't even know it all about your faith. You don't even know it all about your faith. Somebody please stand up right now and give me a, you know, two-sentence synopsis of the book of Zephaniah. Exactly. I figure there might be a smart aleck in here. But for the rest of us, we didn't even know Zephaniah was in the Bible. You're like, is it really? Okay, maybe, maybe not. Go find out for yourself later. There are 20 to 40,000 different brands of Christianity, depending on how you slice it. And you know what I think? I think all of us are going to stand before God someday, and he's going to show us how wrong we all were and how much more beautiful and profound and deep he is than we ever could have imagined. And in that moment, what's going to matter is that I got one thing right, and that's Jesus. So be humble. Be humble. Rather than being a jerk. Feels a lot better, I'll tell you that much. Okay, second insight for you. If you do more talking than listening, you'll come off like a jerk. Now, you know what I believe the best evangelism strategy is today in our pluralistic culture? It's the exact opposite. Okay, what we normally think is, you know, stand up and tell them, preach the word, show them the message, show them the way, you know, repent or dissent, turn or burn. You know, it's okay. There's an element of truth. There's an element of truth to the fact that we need to tell them. We have to tell them, right? But I think there's a wise way and a wise timing in which you should tell them. And in our particular culture, I think that timing is after you do a whole lot of listening. You should do 10 times more listening than you do talking, especially at the start. Because listening is caring. Caring earns you the right to be heard. And when you've earned the right to be heard, it's at that point that the story of the way Jesus has changed your life will be far more impactful in another life. Third, oh, this is an important one. Uncompromisingly focus on Jesus. Uncompromisingly. Because if they can't accept him, nothing else matters anyway. So be uncompromising about Jesus, honestly. Because here's what the tendency will be. When you get in conversation with somebody from a different belief system or somebody who's non-religious, they'll want to draw you out from Jesus. They'll be like, okay, you know, what about the Trinity? And what do you believe about Adam and Eve? Was it 7 literal days? And how did, you know, Noah get all the dinosaurs on the ark? And what about that mean guy in the Old Testament? What about miracles? And what about Jonah in the well? And what about Revelation, right? And they'll try to draw you out. Now look, all those questions are good questions, but I would challenge you at the start, bring the conversation back to Jesus. Because here's the deal. If they can't wrap their minds around Jesus, then the rest doesn't matter. And if they can, the rest gets a whole lot easier and a whole lot more fun to talk about. Here's what I'm saying. Don't hold on to your faith like a package, like it's some sort of package deal. Because that's what a lot of us do. You can throw the list up there. This is how a lot of us operate. We say, well, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also got to believe in my view of the Trinity and Adam and Eve and inspiration and dinosaurs and Jonah and miracles and my Christology, my soteriology, my bibliology, my eschatology, and the literal rapture, and the literal tribulation, and the literal millennium, and ecclesiology, and hamartiology, and pneumatology, and what is it, angelology, and, you know, bibliographies, and proctology. I mean, like, it's just stupid, right? You know, it's like, come on. It's just that. So don't hold on to it like some sort of package. Instead, focus on Jesus. You know what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2? This is important. This is important. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, when I first came to you, Corinthians, do you remember, dear brothers and sisters? I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. No. I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. Or in other words, for the Apostle Paul, all beliefs are not created equal. But rather, there is one core belief that is the foundation for the rest, and that is Jesus Christ crucified. He is the foundation. He is the rock. He is the cornerstone. He is the axis upon which everything revolves around. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He's the Word became flesh. And in him on the cross, you see God. You see love personified. Okay. You see both God's compassion and calling for us, God's salvation and purpose for us. So focus on him, focus on the cross, and the rest will take care of itself. I promise. Uncompromisingly. Focus on Jesus, because that's the core. All right, last, and then we're done. We're out of here. Last little piece of advice for you. Throw it up there. Always choose love. Always choose love. Always choose love over fear, and sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that may not even be safe. Always choose love over tolerance and enablement, and sometimes that's not popular, but always choose love, because that's what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross. Tell you what, I wasn't there, but I can only imagine. The cross, well, and the love shown therein, that wasn't easy. That wasn't popular, and that certainly was not safe. And yet, that is what he chose for you and me. So let us follow in our Savior, in our Lord, in our King's footsteps. I think it'll all work itself out. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus and the cross. As we pray every week, make that more real to us and in our lives so we can emulate it and live more cross-shaped lives. Bless us and keep us. Teach us how to be committed to you without turning people off to you. We love you and we thank you. Send us out on mission. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hey, thank you for coming this week. Make sure you're back next week, Father's Day, where Bob Russell will be here throwing down for us in part 3 of the Bold Collective. Have a good one.